Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 1, Nehemiah 1, verse 1, page 750. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, many of these names you just pronounce them however you want. There's no absolute standard. Hakaliah. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned him about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are burned with fire." When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, and we'll stop there. It says the 20th year. There are some dates that if you have a pen, you might want to write down that are important for this period in history. We are dealing with Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther, those three books. We're dealing with the period of exile and return, really the return from the captivity in Babylon. And a little bit of thought here. You know that the Jewish people were taken captive and the city destroyed and the temple destroyed, and the date is 586 B.C. Let me say a couple of things about dates. 586 B.C. You'll find in chronologies, sometimes a date would be given 587, sometimes 586. It depends on what system of calendar you are using. Not unlike, if we might use a modern parallel, the Russian Revolution is called the Octoberist Revolution, but it occurred in November. And it's because the Russian nation, following Orthodoxy, was following a different calendar than the Western European nations were. And so some of the days are off. In this case, the Jewish civil year did not correspond to the civil year of other nations. And so it's off by, say, we'll just say rule of thumb, 6 months. I'm not sure of the exact number of months it's off. So sometimes it's 587, sometimes 586. So if you ever hear me say it was 587 and then you hear me say it was 586, it was actually in both years, depending on whether you're using a Persian dating system or the Hebrew calendar. The kings that are relevant to this period of time, when Israel is taken into captivity, or rather Judah is taken into captivity, it's under Babylon. That's when the temple's destroyed. And Judah is allowed to return from captivity in the year 539 when a man by the name of Cyrus, who has united the Medes and the Persians into one empire, has defeated Babylon, and the Persians engaged in a very different method of oversight of their subject nations than the Babylonians did. And so that's relevant to us. The Persians adopted a method of trying to accommodate themselves to the customs, including the religious customs, of their subject people. Now, I know that we are very fond of Greeks. Western civilization is built on the pillar of Greek and Roman civilization, as well as Jewish and Christian. But the Greeks were not nearly as easygoing on the Jews as the Persians were. By and large, the Persians were very, I won't say kind, but very tolerant of the Jewish people and of Jewish religion. If you want to think of it this way, a modern concept of pluralism. Pluralism is the idea that this way is okay, and this way is okay, and this way is okay, and various religious groups have real freedom of religion. They're tolerated and may even receive some support or encouragement from the state. Diversity. Well, that was the Persian way. They supported the cultures. They supported the religions of their subject people. They looked for native people to administer for them. And as long as the money came in, the Persians were okay. And I'm saying that as a rule of thumb. So when you look at these three books, Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther, they're dealing with this Persian period. It's the time when the Jews have been allowed to return home from their captivity. It's interesting, not all Jews chose to return home. The book of Esther is a story about Jews who chose not to return home. Jews did fairly well in the Persian Empire, and as we'll see in a moment as we look at Nehemiah. But there's one other thing that you have to keep in mind historically as you look at this book, and that is a previous exile that did not have the same results as the Babylonian captivity. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 17. 2 Kings chapter 17. And that's page 600. I said that Judah fell in 586 B.C. to the Babylonians. But if you go back about 140 years roughly, you discover that the northern kingdom was a short-lived kingdom. The northern kingdom of Israel, with its capital at Samaria, ended much sooner. So in the year 722, under the Assyrians, these are all the same basic cluster of folks up here, that is, the Assyrians and the Babylonians are. Under the Assyrians, Israel falls, and the northern kingdom is destroyed, and they're taken into captivity. If you look at, for example, if you look at 2 Kings 7:7, all this took place because the Israelites had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of Egypt and under the power of Pharaoh. They worshipped other gods and followed the practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before them, as well as the practices of the kings of Israel had introduced. And so what happens is, under King Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, they wiped out this kingdom. But they did something else. They took the people into captivity, but if you turn over to verse 24... 2 Kings 17:24, you discover that they repopulated. You see, the Assyrians discovered that it was easier to manage subject people if you broke them up. 2 Kings 17:24, the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cuthah, Ava, Hamath, and Sepharvaim, and settled them in the towns of Samaria to replace the Israelites. So you see this idea of deportation. They used this as a method on people that didn't pay up a lot of shekels quickly. They deported people from one place, and then they took deported people from other places and moved them in. And this was a way of keeping people weak. If, after all, you have a group of people with a solid identity, the Israelites were made up of various tribes, but they had basically a solid identity, a sense of unity, a common culture. They had been under a set of kings that went back to the year 931 B.C. When the split occurred under Jeroboam and Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the king of Judah. There's this secession, and the north secedes from the south under Jeroboam the first. They have a common identity. So therefore, they're a threat. You never know what's going to happen. When you've got a united group of people and you're ruling over them, and you've got enemies to the south that are pretty strong like Egypt, they're liable to rise up again. So what was the tactic that the Assyrians used? The tactic the Assyrians used, and they were terrorists, by the way, they resorted to tremendous brutality, and then they would, for example, cut the heads off of people and stack the heads outside the gates of the city as a reminder. Well, you don't want to mess with the Assyrians. This is what happens. And so they removed the Jews and they put them all over, the Israelites, put them all over their empire, and they brought in these subject people. Now, it's interesting because this is important for the New Testament. We find here the beginning of a group of people that you read about a lot in the Gospels, the Samaritans. And the Samaritans are not Jews. They're half-breeds. And their religion is odd. And we'll see that the full-fledged separation of the Samaritans from the Jews occurs during the time of Nehemiah. This is very relevant to us. So what happens is in verse 25, as these foreigners are sent here, they're exiles from their homelands, as they're sent there, verse 25, when they first lived there, they did not worship the Lord. So he sent lions among them, and they killed some of the people. But never forget that this is God's land. And he wanted, and in a special way, it was God's land. It's like desecrating a church or desecrating the Jewish temple. And so he wanted these people, even though they weren't Jewish, they were foreigners, to acknowledge him as the Lord, as the God of that land. So he sent among them lions. They killed some of the people. Verse 26, it was reported to the king of Assyria, the people you deported and resettled in the towns of Samaria do not know what the God of that country requires. We might call this, a polytheistic context. They take seriously the existence of all these gods. And the Assyrians very much had a territorial view of gods. Well, this land belongs to this God. This land belongs to this God. So they're very concerned. And so the Assyrians take very seriously when they hear this word. They do not know what the God of that country requires. He has sent lions among them, which are killing them off, because the people do not know what he requires. Verse 27, then the king of Assyria gave this order. Have one of the priests you took captive from Samaria go back to live there and teach the people what the God of the land requires. So one of the priests who had been exiled from Samaria came to live in Bethel and taught them how to worship, and notice all capitals, Yahweh, how to worship the Lord. So, first of all, you got to remember, was the religion in the northern kingdoms the pure Mosaic religion? And the answer is no. It was corrupted from the very beginning. The day that Jeroboam rebelled against the line of David, that very day he set about to keep his people separate and distinct. And the law of Moses required everybody to go three times a year to the place where the central shrine was located. Well, Jeroboam realizes, if my people three times a year are traveling up to Jerusalem. You remember, you go up south because Jerusalem is elevated. If they go up south three times a year, it's going to be very easy for them to go back and shift their loyalty back to the line of David, to King Rehoboam. So he sets up his own religion. And it's still the worship of the God of the Bible, but it's very corrupted and a departure. And so he sets up two shrines. He sets up idols for them to worship, but they're worshiping the Lord under, visible representation. So you already have religious corruption here under the Jewish people who live there. It's kind of not correct to call them Jewish because they're Israelites. Jewish really refers to people who are of Judah. And so here you have these Israelites, and their religion is corrupt, but many of them have been exiled, and the lower classes have been left, and now all these people from other places have been deported from their homelands, brought into this part of the world, and now they want to become followers of the Lord. So you have a corrupt religious system with a group of people who intermarry, and they are partially of descent of Abraham and descended from all kinds of people groups from all over the Assyrian Empire. Why is this an important thing to remember? Well, when you get to the book of Nehemiah, you discover that these people are tremendous opponents of the Jews. Think about who they are. They've been in the land from roughly sometime after 722 B.C. They've been in this land when Judah fell in 586, don't you think they expanded? Because the Babylonians left only the lower class people, the uneducated people. And so you can imagine the expansion of these mixed people, the Samaritans, mixing with the Jews. So what happens is that When Judah, and I hope I'm not confusing you with too much history, but it's important to understand the book of Nehemiah. When Judah returns from Babylonian captivity, and that's the royal line, as well as the priestly line, when they return to Jerusalem under Cyrus the Persian, they encounter a lot of opposition from local folks who have grown up to take this land. You know, it's not unlike when you think about the establishment of the modern Jewish state. Is it May 18th, 1948? What happens? The Jewish people have been exiled from their homeland repeatedly, but the big deportation occurs in the year 70 AD under the Romans. They reestablish a Jewish state in the next century under the Bar Kokhba revolt. And throughout history, Jews would return to the Promised Land, but never really able to hold on and get a foothold. All during that time, this land is overrun with the people around it, some of whom were Jewish. Probably, if you think about, when you think of, quote, the Arab population of the Holy Land in 1948, those people may have indeed had as much blood in them from Abraham as the Jewish people who returned, many of whom had European blood as well. But there wasn't that sense of a Jewish identity. So here's what you've got. You've got a similar situation. You have a native population that does not have a distinctively Jewish identity, and suddenly you have the Jews returning with a distinctive Jewish identity, authorized to go back, authorized to rebuild the temple, authorized to worship the Lord. Mr. Frank?
They were foreigners.
Yeah, that's an interesting point. The Jewish people under the Persians are foreigners in the eyes of the people who are there. Because you've got to think how long you've lived in a certain place. If you've been born in the town, and your daddy was born in that town, and your grandparents were born there, and your great-grandparents, and your great-great-grandparents, and so on, you're native. Don't you think of yourselves that way? And so you've got to understand that when the Jews suddenly return here, the Samaritans have been around for a long time. They've been around for a couple of centuries. And in the 70 years of exile, there's been a moving in, a taking over. So when Cyrus issues his decree and allows the Jews to return and says, now you pray for me, because Cyrus recognized the validity of other religions, you see, you establish your temple and you pray for me, they immediately encounter opposition. And it's from these native people. Now, what happens? There's opposition of the native people, and the Jews don't rebuild the temple. All they do is set up an altar to worship the Lord and to offer sacrifice. And the reason they don't go forward with it is opposition. And there are all these letters go back and forth. Remember these subject people. And they're writing to the Persian officials. And their governors are writing to the headquarters of the Persian Empire. What's going on here? And so they stop with just having an altar and doing sacrifice. There's no rebuilding of the temple. And there's much opposition to it. So finally, what happens is that permission comes after Cyrus is dead, and after another ruler, Cambyses, comes and goes, there comes a ruler who's a good guy as far as the Jews are concerned, but he is a nasty man as far as the Greeks are concerned. And so we come now to the year 522 B.C. And there is a new ruler. He has succeeded Cyrus. He has succeeded Cambyses. And his name is Darius the First. You may call him Darius. It's totally legitimate, whichever way you want to go. It's like it's like you say tomato, I say tomato, or whatever. So it's Darius the First. Now Darius the First is very kind to the Jews, and he issues a decree and allows the Jews to commence rebuilding the temple. And it's during this time, if you're interested in Bible history, when you read certain prophets, for example, Haggai and Zechariah prophesy during the reign of Darius. because the Jews have now been given legal authority to rebuild the temple, you see, and they're supposed to do it. They'd had opposition and couldn't do it. Now the opposition has ceased, but the Jews have become complacent, so God sends them the prophets Haggai and Zechariah to say, rebuild my temple. And so the temple begins to be rebuilt in the year 520 B.C. and is completed 4 years later. So you finally have a Jewish temple built roughly 20 years, a little over 20 years, after the Jews have been allowed to come back to their homeland. Now I said the Greeks don't like Darius. Does anyone know why the Greeks don't like Darius? So Darius, his invasion of Greece is held in check by the Battle of Marathon. So he's viewed as a villain. But as far as the Jews are concerned, good things happen. And the temple is rebuilt. So we go forward for a period of time. And the next ruler that's of significance to us is Xerxes I. Xerxes is also known by the name Ahasuerus. And that would identify him as the king in the book of Esther. So he's the next one. And he also engages in military action against the Greeks. And he proceeds to attack the Greeks. And he's defeated by the Greeks both in 480 and 479. And then we come down to the next ruler of significance, and this is the one under Nehemiah, Artaxerxes I. He rules for 40 years, and he's the Persian ruler who's important for the book of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah. He's the ruler. And so here we come forward. I apologize for all of that history, but you kind of have to have a little bit of it to get your sense of things. Now, with all that in mind, let's see if I can sum up what I've been saying. You've had of what we call the Israelites, which is the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. You have two destructions. The northern kingdom wiped out 722 B.C. The southern kingdom wiped out in 586. There's a series of deportations and importations under the Assyrians that have created a group of people who are half-breed, whose religion is sort of Mosaic and sort of not. They are very much opposed to these Jews who are coming back because they've been in the land a long time. And then you have a series of Persian rulers, all of whom are kinder to the Jews than any of the Persians were, and all of whom are kinder to the Jews than any of the Greeks are. And that's an important thing. The Persians allowed the Jews to worship their God freely. The Greeks did not. And again, I know that we're educated to think of the Greeks as great people. They give us democracy. But remember, Greek democracy was for the Greeks, not for everybody. And it certainly wasn't for all the Greeks. It was only for their, really, we would say their upper class because of their slavery and so on. The Greeks were tyrants. The Greeks opposed the Jewish religion. They sought to make Greeks out of the Jews. So here we are in biblical days. The Persians, if you're going to be occupied by somebody, the Persians are pretty good. You just pay your money and you're okay. Now, we come now back to Nehemiah. And we notice something when we turn to Nehemiah chapter 2 with that rather lengthy historical background. Nehemiah chapter 2. And verse 1, page 751. I've skipped over his beautiful prayer. And Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1, page 751. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before, so the king asked me, "Why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart." Now, this is a very significant passage. And let's think about its significance for a moment. Ezra is already in the Promised Land. He's been sent by King Artaxerxes to help the Jewish people rediscover their roots, to educate them in the Bible and to teach them the laws of Moses and to help them perfect the Jewish faith biblically. The temple has been in existence for a number of years. At this point, it's been rebuilt for a good 70 or so years and functioning. But notice the position of Nehemiah. He's not just the head waiter at a nice restaurant. And it sounds that way when you read it. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that brings us down to 444 B.C., so he's bringing wine to the king. You think, well, okay, he's a waiter. You know, he's being treated as an inferior person, as lower class. He's just a servant. That's not the case. The position of cupbearer, and you go back to Pharaoh of Egypt and you see this. The cupbearer to the king is a high official. It would be like Condoleezza Rice is to George W. Bush. Secretary of State, a prime minister, Tony Blair is to Queen Elizabeth, although the British, it's all ceremonial, the Queen is today, roughly. This person is very influential. He is not just the waiter. He's an advisor. He's called the cupbearer because when the servants bring in the food and the wine, he's there next to the king to say, okay, you know, this is okay. He's the last point of safety for the king to make sure he's not poisoned or something or murdered. And he's standing there beside the king. So when the king receives people, foreign ambassadors and whatnot, that cupbearer is there and they're conversing. He's the fellow standing right next to the king. The king seated on his throne. He's next to him. Well, what do you think? You know, well, going back and forth. So I want you to see, this is important. The Jews did well under the Persians. Remember that Esther, under Xerxes, Esther is a queen and has high favor. And when things are finally sorted out with that plot with Haman to kill the Jews, and everything works out as it does providentially, Mordecai, Esther's cousin, gets in this kind of position, like being a cupbearer, being a chief advisor, a prime minister to Xerxes. So here we have Nehemiah. He is very influential. He is very powerful. He, even though he is not a Persian and is a Jew, he is very influential. Now, he allows himself to do something he probably shouldn't have done. You know, people like happy people around them. And so the king notices him and says, what's wrong with you? And so it's not like, again, you know, this waiter kind of downcast. This is a high official. What's wrong with you? Why are you this way? And I want you to notice what happens. He's in the next, at the end of verse 2, he says, I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, may the king live forever. And he's getting ready to make a petition. Before he makes this petition, let's go back to chapter 1 for a moment. Nehemiah has gotten word that the city is in terrible shape. Remember, they've got these Samaritan enemies that are pressing down on them. And so he's praying. And at the end of his prayer in verse 10, he says, they are your servants and your people whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. Verse 11, O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant, to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. I was cupbearer to the king. So you want to understand something here. This is a little bit contrived, isn't it? Nehemiah allows himself to show on his face what he's feeling in his heart because this is his way of getting the king to address the matter to him. You see what's going on? This is a direct answer to his prayer. He said, Lord, we need help. Lord, what are we going to do? And he says, now, Lord, grant me success. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. So Nehemiah goes into the king, prayed up, He's sought the Lord. He's been fasting. He's been praying. And instead of putting on a happy face, as he stands there next to the king, as his advisor, the king notices him. And he's prayed, Lord, give me favor. So you see, there, and I think it's interesting to bring out these subtle things. It isn't just that he was sad. This is a manipulation, if you will. Now, he's not putting on sadness. He's really sad. But he knew rule number one as cupbearer of the king is never let your personal life get in the way of your professional life. That means, like a Broadway performer, you've got to, no matter what's happened in your personal life, the show must go on. And so as cupbearer of the king, he can't allow his personal life to be visible. He can't wear his feelings on his shirt sleeve. But he does this day. And he does it deliberately. He does it as a result of praying. As a result of praying, I submit to you that he is led by God's Spirit to let what's inside be manifested outside. And it results in the king saying to him, hey, what's wrong with you? Now, do you see the significance of this? Even though he is like a prime minister, a chief advisor, a secretary of state, if you will, he can't bring this up to the king. He can't. He can't initiate it. He's got to remember his place. He's high up, but he's still a servant. And his position can be lost really fast. And it can be lost in a very permanent way. But you see, when the king notices him, as a direct result of prayer, the king now has opened the door for Nehemiah to say, I got a problem. And here he does. He says that. Notice again, he begins with the thing that all kings like to hear. May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? He's very direct now. He's been given permission to speak. He's been given permission to say what's on his heart. And he is very direct and very blunt about it, although extremely polite. Now notice this results in verse 4 in the king asking the question, what is it that you want? What is it you want? Now this is incredible. And what I want you to see again, and I think this is very revealing about Nehemiah. First of all, he had to be an extremely loyal servant. And I think this is part of going into this tonight is not only that I've recently read the book, but it's also because of my teaching on Wednesday night and the relationship of the believer to civil government. Notice that Nehemiah has served his civil authorities to the best of his ability. He's obviously been humble. He's obviously been efficient. And I think there's a truth here, and I'll probably say this again on Wednesday, and that is whatever country we find ourselves in, it is legitimate to serve in that government. It is legitimate to serve in that military. And when you do, you do your best. And you never disobey an order. You never fail to carry out what your authority wants you to carry out unless it would violate God's word. So Nehemiah, obviously, by what's happening here, it's obvious that Nehemiah for years has been faithful, loyal, devoted, polite, courteous, respectful. All points of the scout law, Mr. Frank.
He sets the king up without asking for anything.
He sets the king up without asking for anything. This is incredible. But he's not arrogant about it. This was born of prayer, and now he prays again. And look at what he says here. Verse 4, when the king asks him, what do you want? Notice what Nehemiah does. Now he doesn't stop and pray out loud, of course. He's praying in his heart. Have you ever been in a tight spot? And you just said, Lord, help me. I don't know what to say. And he's on the spot. The amazing thing is, he's prayed for an opening. But I bet you, as something else, he didn't anticipate it would come so incredibly well. I'll bet you that he never imagined that God would answer his prayer by a carte blanche invitation from the king to say, well, tell me exactly what you want me to do. But the fact that the king does that, again, I say it's a testimony to Nehemiah's loyalty as a servant to the king. And it's also a testimony that God loves to hear and answer prayer, particularly when prayers are kingdom-oriented. I'm talking about the kingdom of God. Because the Jewish state is an anticipation of the kingdom of God. And the promised land is important here. So, listen to what happens here. As soon as he prays, this is what he answers. As soon as he's prayed, I pray to the God of heaven. And you know, I'm reminded of Jesus' words when he says, when you're brought before kings and you're called to account, don't worry that in that hour it'll be given to you what to say. And this is one of these cases. And listen to what he says. If it pleases the king and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my fathers are buried so I can rebuild it. Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, how long will your journey take? When you will get back? Isn't that interesting? You see, the king liked Nehemiah. And he liked Nehemiah because Nehemiah had a history of loyalty to the king, politeness, respect, service, hard work, diligence. But there's another reason. And that is, remember again, that in the very last verse of chapter 1, he has prayed for favor. Do you ever pray for favor when you're dealing with people? I pray for my children, all of whom have things in their lives they have to deal with, whether it's professors or bosses. When Sandy and I pray for our children, as we do daily, very often we pray for favor for our children. Lord, grant them favor. Grant Ben favor. Grant Jenny favor. Pray for my children-in-law. Lord, give Sean favor. And give John favor. We pray for favor. What does it mean to pray for favor? It means to pray that the boss will like them. It means that the boss will be impressed with them. It means that the boss will deal with them in a kind and good way. It means that the boss will overlook their little faults. And instead of firing them, offer them constructive, corrective counsel. That's what we're doing when we pray for favor. So Nehemiah is shown favor from the king because he's asked for it. And notice again, the king doesn't want him to be gone. But he tells him a particular time, and it says here, it pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. Now, you know, he's gone for quite a while. Finally, the king, 12 years later, says, I want you back here. So Nehemiah stays gone a long time, but I guarantee you that he has his people in court. He's in regular correspondence. And here's the next thing, verse 7. I also said to him, if it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah. And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the king's forest, so that he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple and for the city wall and for the residence I will occupy. Now notice, he knows what he's doing. This man has not been sitting here, being the wine steward in a chair. This is a good bottle of wine, you know, for today, king. This is not who he is. This man is involved in the civil service of the Persian Empire. He understands who's who, and he knows what you've got to have. And he realizes if you don't have certain things, you can trust in the Lord all you want to, but you better avail yourself of natural things when God's favor is on you. Because God answers prayer through people. This is an important thing. So this man is smart. This man asks for things. He anticipates what he's going to need, and he asks for it, and he makes sure, we may read between the lines, that every I is dotted and every T is crossed, in Farsi at least, and that the king's seal is on everything, because he knows that he is going to encounter opposition. And that opposition is going to come very forcefully from whom? The native people who now view themselves as natives and view the Jews as foreigners who've come in to take this land from them. So he knows he's going to get opposition, and he's preparing ahead of time for credentials. Mr. Frank? He picks out the top dog everywhere. That's right. And so he gets all of these things. Now notice again verse 8, the last sentence of verse 8. He says, "And because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my request." I see something here that I think is important of the character of Nehemiah. He's a humble man. He's a humble man. He is not arrogant. He's not writing, you know, Nehemiah in a way is his journal or his personal diary that is later edited by Ezra the priest, probably. That the author of the book of Nehemiah is probably Ezra, but he probably took Nehemiah's personal journal and wrote about what was going on. That's a guess here. But you see here what? He's acknowledging God's goodness and God's sovereignty. He's not taking credit for this. He's not saying, you know, "Hey, I was a great guy. I really pulled one over on the king today. You know, I was so charming, you know. I'm so glad that I went to Dale Carnegie course." No, no, no. He realizes it's all born of prayer. And so he says, "And because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my request." And so he, verse 9 tells us what happened, and he gets everything that he needs. He says, "So I went to the governors of Trans-Euphrates, gave them the king's letters. The king also had sent army officers and cavalry with me." But notice verse 10. "When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites." Isn't that interesting? So here is our opposition. Well, I'm going to kind of hold it here and once or twice over the summer. Richie takes vacation and I'm back with you instead of doing the youth. I will pick it up again because I think it's a fascinating book. But what do you see? You see this. There's always an enemy. There's always going to be opposition. Life is not easy. I don't know why we have trouble understanding that. Do you ever feel like, "I don't understand. Why is life so hard for me?" Well, remember this. Life is not easy for anyone. Everyone has his or her trials. It's just you don't know about their trials. You only know about your trials. Was Nehemiah's life easy? As we get into the book, and as the ladies on Tuesday morning study have been getting into it, you discover he never got to a point where he could relax and say, "I don't have any more trouble now. I don't have any more opposition." Life was very difficult. But the lesson I get from this is this, that here is a man who understood where the power was. It was with God. And he sought God's favor. He also was a man who was a quick study in figuring out where the power was in an earthly way. And with great finesse, great politeness, great respect, rooted and bathed in prayer, he seeks the favor of key people. The king, of course, of Persia, but also these chief officials. He knew who was good. He knew who would help him. He knew who was efficient. He knew who had authority. And he makes sure that he gets people lined up. He's not a stupid man, but he is a humble man. And he's a man, as you see throughout the entire 13 chapters of this book, who faced one enemy after another. And even, as we'll see later on this summer, even within his closest context. In fact, I believe I will be able to preach to you next Sunday night, as I recall the calendar. So God willing, we will pick up Nehemiah next Lord's Day evening. Let's pray. Lord, we pray as we have surveyed this history and discovered the roots of some people that we encounter even in the Gospels hundreds of years later, the Samaritans and also the Pharisees, who seem in a way to be an outgrowth of the reforms of Ezra and of Nehemiah. Lord, we pray that you would give us practical instruction. Lord, I pray for these basic truths to come home to our hearts from the lesson tonight. that we understand when trials come, when troubles come, whether it's financial or whether it's with a family member or whether it's with an employer or an employee. Lord, whether it's some government thing, whatever it is, that we understand that you have not promised us in this life freedom from trouble. Lord, we pray for the second thing. We will be greatly encouraged that Nehemiah was a man of prayer, that he bathed what he was about to do in prayer, and then when things happened that he couldn't foresee, he stopped and silently prayed to you again. And in each case, you heard and answered his prayer. Lord, that we would also glean from this that this man had favor with people because he prayed, but also because he had good manners, he was hardworking, he was respectful, he was trustworthy. He carried out instructions very, very well and very, very thoroughly. We pray, Lord, that as we navigate the difficulties of life, that you would give us always to treat other people the way Nehemiah did. Lord, because those are people who may be the means of prayers being answered that we've prayed for a long time. Lord, we pray that we would gain insight from this man, and with that historical background that can be confusing, we pray that it will help us as we seek to understand this book better and as we do our daily reading through Scripture. In Jesus' name, amen.